For the Lord's table was in the mind of our Lord, and really should be in our mind as well, one of the key elements that defines worship. We live in a time, in a generation, when the idea of worship is really misunderstood. We call singing worship. We're going to have worship, which is singing, usually singing songs without content, songs that have a nice tune but very little to say about what the Lord has done. Most modern songs talk about what we're going to do. You know that the Laodicean church, which is the church of the last generation, is actually the church of human rights. That's what Laodicea means, human rights. And so we've become very humanistic in our perspective, whereas the early church was very theistic in their thinking. They were focused on God and believed that we can only know ourselves as we first know Him. You and I live in a generation where we say we're going to know ourselves, and in doing that we'll know God. What that means in essence is that we've made ourselves our own God, and we have become the standard for the knowledge of God. It was Martin Luther who said, "Begin first with God and learn everything from that perspective from the bottom up." That's really the way we need to go. But we're going to look at a passage of Scripture tonight that I think is very relevant to the celebration of the Lord's table, because the Lord's table not only reminds us of the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, His unique humanity, His incarnation, God becoming a man and living among us, reminds us of His sacrificial death on the cross in our place, but it also reminds us that we're a body, and we're a body because we partake together of Him. As a body, we need to think as a body. We need to function as a body. And Paul is dealing in 1 Corinthians with the breakdown of that. You know that the 1 Corinthian epistle is about correction. And Paul is correcting many and various problems. So let's just offer up a quick word of prayer once again. The Scripture says, pray without ceasing. I believe that one of the greatest failures in our Christian lives is that we haven't even learned how to pray, since prayer is the most fundamental of all spiritual focus and contact with God. If we can't even pray, how can we hope to possibly even live the Christian way of life? So let's just begin with a word of prayer once again, asking the Lord to meet our needs as we look into His Word together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity of coming together this evening. And we thank You that the Spirit of God is here, not only indwelling each and every one of us as believers, but also active in our midst, willing and able to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, to pierce to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit, and to criticize and analyze the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We pray, therefore, that the Spirit of God would have freedom due to our humility, due to our teachability, due to our submission and surrender, to take up the word of truth and to conform us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we gather, and for that purpose we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have been away for a while, obviously, because of the mission to New Guinea. And whenever that happens, it always creates a little bit of a disruption in our study together. It's always a good idea, and I would urge you to keep reading in the sections that we're studying in, reading through 1 Corinthians. If you really desire to get the most out of 1 Corinthians, you should be reading this book once a week. I can't possibly give you everything you need in the short time that we have, 45 or 50 minutes together, of Bible study. And I often find that people who feel that they're just not getting what they need out of Scripture are never willing to give of themselves to Scripture. They never open their Bible. They never read their Bible. They come on a Sunday. They expect somehow for miraculous answers to be given. Most people, in fact, don't want answers. They want Band-Aids. They want something that's going to dull the pain, something that's going to stop the hurt for a little while, something that might help them to escape from the consequences of a whole series of bad decisions. And if that's not forthcoming or at least promised, they're off looking in some other quarter for help. The reality is that God deals with each of us individually. He reads your heart. He knows your heart. He knows your commitment to Him. And there's absolutely no excuse for those of us who are living in this time, possessing Bibles in our own language, with all the helps that we have, not being in the Word of God every single day. So I want to challenge you to consider that, because you will find that if you will give yourself to God's Word and to prayer, and whatever you don't understand, you ask Him to make clear to you, you'll find that your benefit from Bible class is going to increase tremendously. We've been looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at the case of incest. We've seen the Apostle Paul passing judgment on the offender and telling the church, he's actually passing judgment on the church as well. As a matter of fact, in the 2 Corinthian epistle, he says, "What I told you to do regarding the offender, I did primarily as a test for you." The church was just as guilty of offense as the offender of this particular sin. So Paul tells them that they are to cast this man out and to purge themselves. And I'm just going to sort of quickly review verse 6 to 13 of the fifth chapter. I'm just going to highlight that in a couple of points so that we can move on in chapter 6, because this is what it's all building to. The Christians in Corinth were failing to exercise wise judgment in a matter of public sin. They had a sin that was known, a sin that was being flaunted, a sin where there was no willingness to repent, no desire to correct it, and he says that they were actually even boasting about that sin as if somehow their toleration of that sin was an evidence of grace. We need to be very careful that we not pervert our understanding of grace into the idea that sin is no big deal and it doesn't really matter. It is devastating and destructive to lives. It's not the prerogative, of course, of believers to judge those who are unsaved, and he mentions this in verses 10 through 13. He says, it's not my job to judge those who are outside. God's going to judge them, but it is our job to judge those who are within. So he indicates that judgment belongs to Christ for the world in general, but that the local church has to exercise a certain amount of judgment within its own boundaries. The believers in Corinth were taking each other to law courts, and that's where we actually pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6, because here's the problem. The problem is that in Corinth you have this strange contradiction. Within the church you have, first of all, we'll identify the offender, a man who is guilty of the grossest kind of incest. A form of incest that in ancient Jewish writing, you can find it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, also in the writings of the Romans and the Greeks, was considered a most heinous social offense. And so Paul says, you should deal with this matter, and if the man is unwilling to repent, he needs to be put out of the church. You'll remember that we looked at the process, the steps by which this is to occur in Matthew chapter 18. First, you go to the person privately. If they're unwilling to correct themselves, you then go to them with a couple of other reliable and spiritual witnesses. Galatians 6 tells us that only those who are spiritual should be involved in the restoration of other believers. The reason for that is if unspiritual people are trying to restore unspiritual people, you're only going to end up with conflict, contention, and ultimately hatred. So after you've taken a couple of other witnesses, if the person still remains adamant in their unwillingness to repent and correct themselves, you then take the matter to the church. If they remain unmoved and unwilling to correct themselves, then it's time for them to be put out of the church, not because you hate them, not because they're any worse than anyone else, but because they are persisting in a rebelliousness that, as Paul says, like leaven, is going to spread. That attitude is going to affect the attitude of other people, and it's going to, in time, permeate the local church. Now, we have another problem in chapter 6, and that is, here is a believer, and here is a believer, and they have a case against one another. And I'll just read for you the first few verses here in verses 1 to 8 to set the stage. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters that pertain to this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged, and why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Now, let's just set the stage here for a moment. There is often injury in the body. I'm sure that in the group that I'm speaking of tonight, even though it's unusually small, there are probably very few people in this congregation who have not been hurt at some time by someone else in this congregation. You as a member of the body have been injured by someone else in the body. This often happens. It's oftentimes not intentional. Sometimes it is intentional. While we were doing the cleanup yesterday, we were moving a lot of bricks, and I was very rapidly picking bricks up and shifting them from hand to hand and putting them, stacking them in the back of the trailer. And my right hand, maliciously and with intent, smashed my left hand with a brick. And I didn't enjoy it. I was injured by the body. My left hand, of course, rapidly reached over, grabbed my right hand, and started slamming it on the side of the trailer, and that took care of everything. That's the attitude that prevails when believers have a case against each other. The idea is, I want justice. Well, we have a very perverted and a very distorted perception of justice. So I want to talk to you tonight about justice. I want to talk to you about justice from God's point of view. I want to talk to you about what happens when believers injure other believers and how you're to deal with people in the assembly who may have hurt you, maybe intentionally, maybe blatantly, maybe without even intending to. It's very, very easy to hurt some people. Some people wear their feelings on their sleeves. If you talk to them, they're offended because you talk to them. If you don't talk to them, they're offended that you didn't talk to them. If you smile at them, they wonder what you know about them. If you don't smile at them, they figure that you're angry at them. And all of these things go on. Oftentimes, there's no malicious intent at all. Simply, someone's gotten their feelings hurt. Whether it's real or imagined, the problem's there. At other times, there are people involved in businesses within the same congregation, and there will actually be a business dealing that goes awry for some reason, and someone feels they have been shortchanged, and they've been taken advantage of. Obviously, churches are full of sinful people. And when believers sin, they never sin alone. These are two aspects about sin that we fail oftentimes to take into consideration. No one ever commits a sin alone. They always have help. There are always other people who have participated in events leading up to that sin. No one ever sins without injuring other people. It's not just a matter of, it's my life, I can do what I want. No, because you're a part of a body, what you and I do is going to affect other people. So because there is sin in a congregation, there are going to be people who are going to be hurt by sin. What do you do when you are, I hate to use the word victim because it's been so overused and abused in the generation that we live in, that we have a generation of victims. People are suing because the food at McDonald's is too filled with calories and they like to eat at McDonald's, and so now they weigh 500 pounds and they're suing McDonald's for making them fat. It's ridiculous. One lady sued McDonald's for $1 million because she ordered hot coffee. She got hot coffee. She spilled hot coffee on herself and burned herself. She sued for $1 million and won. This just shows how absolutely off balance and out of reality the world really is. But the problem is that mentality comes into the church. And that mentality was permeating the Corinthian church. And in the Corinthian church, it was not a one-off situation or occasion where a believer took another believer to law courts. Paul says it was an ongoing problem. You have to realize that the Corinthians were Greeks. You have to realize that the Greeks were not only lovers of philosophy, they were lovers of law. They loved law courts. One of the reasons they loved law courts is because they loved to hear lawyers summarize the case. It was public entertainment to go and listen to a case being argued because the oratorical skill of the lawyers was something that the people enjoyed watching. So believers are hauling one another into law courts over offenses committed by members of the congregation. I'm going to hit this part of it fairly rapidly. I want to bring out four things about this condition that exists in Corinth. First of all, it is not uncommon for believers to have a case against one another. It is not uncommon at all. It happens all the time. If you were in my position, you would know this. While only a fraction of people talk to me about the problems they have with other people, that fraction seems to be a pretty large percentage. You hear about it all the time. This person did this. That person did that. Why didn't they do this? Why did they do that? And on and on and on down the line. It's one reason why I often take my phone off the hook, because after about 10 calls in a day, and usually it's not a direct thing, I saw this and I don't like it. It's so-and-so told me that someone talked to them and they heard it from their sister's second cousin that this happened. And you just kind of roll your eyes, and Ann often looks at me and I'm rolling my eyes and I'm thinking, how in the world do I deal with this even in a reasonable manner? People often have problems in churches. You all are probably sitting there and you're possibly feeling very injured. Someone did something wrong to you and you feel that you deserve justice. I want to encourage you to hold off in asking for justice until you understand what God's justice is all about. God's justice is so far removed from human justice. And when we ask, as believers, for justice, we're very seldom thinking of God's justice. Because if we understood God's justice and we ask for His kind of justice, we would know the offender isn't going to pay, we are. I'll show you that as we move along. Paul says, dare you go to law when you have a case against one another. The word to dare is a very strong word. You'll remember last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul used it. It's not used often, but he says, I wouldn't even dare to put myself on a level with these false teachers. I'm not that bold. I'm not that daring. This is what the word means. And he's saying, are you so bold? Are you so daring? Do you have such an audacity before God that you want to drag another believer into a law court? Are you so absolutely certain of your own self-righteousness? Are you so absolutely sure that you understand what God's justice entails that you're willing to take that kind of step? Paul's saying this is a very dangerous attitude for a believer to have. Secondly, he tells us that believers will one day judge the world and that we'll even judge angels. That being the case, if we're going to be given that kind of delegated authority from the Lord, doesn't it stand to reason that we ought to be able to pass judgment among ourselves? He talks about the fact, are you not even competent to judge the smallest matters or the least matters? And the word actually means to be unequal or unworthy of the task. Is it such a great task when two believers have a falling out for someone to listen without partiality, without being inclined to one side or the other? This is one of the biggest tests that you and I have, especially in marital conflicts, family conflicts. We like to take sides. And the one thing as a believer you can't afford to do if you're going to be any kind of an arbitrator, you can't take sides. You have to deal with the truth. Now, dealing with the truth may in fact demonstrate that one party is more an offender or more guilty than another. But I will tell you this. There never has been and never will be a marital problem that didn't involve two people. There is always fault on both sides, always. And if you don't understand that, and if you can't deal with it in that way, then you better not try to listen to people's problems and deal with them, because you're going to take sides, and taking sides is going to compound the injury all the way around. Notice that he says that they should be able to appoint those as judges, or he says they are appointing those as judges who are of no account in the church. In other words, they're going to law courts before unsaved people and asking people who don't have the Spirit of God and don't understand the Word of God, people who have no account within the church because they're not members of the church, to resolve the problems that exist between believers. The way that Paul deals with this is just, there's a lot of sarcasm here. He's saying, how in the world can you, who are saints that are going to judge the world and going to pass judgment on angels, not even have the wisdom, not even have the simplicity, not even have the humility to be able to give a neutral judgment in a matter between fellow believers? And then finally, he says the ultimate fault is in a false conception of justice and a distorted view of righteousness. He says, you are already defeated. You're already wrong. Because not understanding the justice of God, you would rather create more injury. You would rather cause greater harm to someone else so that you can get what you feel you have coming. You don't understand divine justice. And so that takes us back to Micah chapter 6, because you see, we cannot resolve problems between believers. I mean, how can we gather here tonight and celebrate the Lord's table if we're sitting here filled with mental attitude sins toward other people who are here? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that to get involved in that kind of thing is to assure that you are going to suffer some kind of divine discipline. To celebrate the Lord's table is a solemn occasion. It is, as I said at the beginning of class, what worship is all about. It is a total focus and preoccupation, not on ourselves, not even on our sinfulness, our faults, our failings, but on the greatness of who and what Christ is. Worship, you'll remember, comes from the word worth-ship. It is to express the worthiness of our Lord. It is to focus on His worthiness. It is not to taint His worthiness by taking side trips and sidetracks into my unworthiness. It is to be totally and completely preoccupied with who He is and with what He's done. That's what the Lord's table is all about. If you can go through the Lord's table and simply eat a little cracker and drink a little cup and say, oh, that was nice, then I would suggest that your spiritual life is extremely shallow. I would say that you have no real perception of what worship is all about and probably have not in some time, if ever, really been involved in worship. Because worship is the ability of you putting your own soul to the test, as Paul says to the Corinthians, seeing whether you are in the faith and taking those elements in your hand and being able to treasure those elements. Yes, we know it's a picture. Yes, we know that it is not the actual body and blood of the Lord, but it is symbolic. And the symbol should hold in your soul as the reality. And this is why oftentimes, as we're taking the Lord's table, I try to ask you, you're holding in your hand a piece of bread. What if you were holding the hand of the Lord? What if you were holding His face in your hands? What if you were standing at the foot of the cross? What if you were reaching up and touching His feet as He was going through the agonies of the cross? Would that have any effect on you? The critics, of course, have attacked the movie The Passion. They've called it the Mad Max of Christianity. They've done everything they could to try to attack it, but in reality, for once, we've seen a portrayal of just a fraction, only a fraction of the agonies that our Lord went through. It was portrayed brutally. It was portrayed graphically. But I want you to understand, the whole physical totality of the suffering He went through couldn't hold a candle to the spiritual anguish of His soul. So all it does is just give us a little bit of an ability to enter into it. Does it mean anything to us that He was willing to do that when He didn't deserve it? Does it mean anything to us that He did that because of the awfulness of our sins? Do we realize that if we were the only person on earth, He would have still gone through it and it would have still taken as great a penalty just for us? Are we able to comprehend the awfulness and the awesomeness of our own sinfulness? To understand what it means when Isaiah says the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all? This is what it's all about. So as we come to Micah, what I want to do is I want to plead for us and with us to be willing to respond to God's perspective on justice. Let's look at Micah chapter 6 again in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We have to ask the question, what is true justice? And then we have to ask, how can justice accommodate mercy? I mean, when you and I ask for justice, and I've heard people ask for this, I've heard people say in my presence in the office when I'm dealing with parties in conflict, I want justice. I've had people say that to me. I've had people that I've injured say that to me. I want justice. And I think to myself, no, you really don't. You know not what you're asking for. Because what you think you're asking for is the furthest thing from what justice is all about. Where does justice come from? What is the nature of justice? Who decides what is just and what isn't? Who decides how justice is to be measured out? Is justice just an arbitrary standard that we pick and we say, this is what should happen to me, and something else should happen to someone else? What are we talking about? Where do you get your ideas of justice? We have to ask these questions. First of all, what is the nature of true justice? Secondly, how can justice accommodate mercy? Have you ever pondered on that one? If justice is getting what you've got coming, then where is there a place for mercy in there? If justice is receiving just recompense for your deeds, then how can justice accommodate mercy? And he says here that we should do justice and love mercy. How can you commit yourself to justice and at the same time love mercy for the offender? It depends on you understanding God's perspective of justice. And then finally, what do either of these have to do with walking humbly before God? You say, all right, I'm going to commit myself to justice. I want justice. And the symbol of justice, you know, is the woman with the blindfold and the scales in one hand and the drawn sword in the other. And the idea is that justice is impartial, but is it? And of course, when the scales don't balance, what happens? Down comes the sword. Is that God's perspective of justice? Or is that a human perception of justice? What is justice from the God who is just? That's what we have to ask ourselves, and that's what we have to find out. I want you to notice the failure of Israel in this very book, if you'll turn back to chapter 3. Micah has already been dealing with these issues. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" What's he saying? He's saying the rulers don't know justice and therefore can't implement justice. They're not even aware of what it is. How can they possibly carry it out? How can they make wise decisions? How can they lead the nation? How can they deal with a criminal element? How can they resolve problems that exist among their members when they don't even know what justice is all about? In verse 2 and 3, he goes on, "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones." This is how they treated their own people. "Who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle." What's he saying? He's saying that the rulers were essentially tyrannizing the people. And you see that in the Gospels, in the Lord's dealing with the people and the religious leaders of his time. They were absolutely heartless. They were totally cruel. They had no compassion for the people. They left the people as sheep without a shepherd, but they used the people, number one, to support and be the foundation for their positions of prestige and leadership, and secondly, to supply them with what they needed financially and economically. And as long as the people did that, that's all the leaders cared about. They had no conception of justice, and yet they talked about justice all the time. So not only did they not know justice, they had no mercy, they loved evil instead of good, and finally, if you look at verses 8 to 11, you'll find that they had absolutely no humility. This is Micah, the prophet, speaking, and he contrasts himself with the false prophets, and he says, on the other hand, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage." In other words, Micah is saying, I am able to stand and draw the line. I'm able to apply the plumb line of God's justice to the conditions that exist in our day. Why? Because I am filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God has given me wisdom. He says, to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts and to Israel his sin. Verse 9, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. They lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace." I skipped over to another verse here. "Her priests instruct for a price and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst?" How many times do we as believers, when we're screaming out for God to deal with someone that we think has injured us, do exactly what these people are doing? What is our main interest? Not the honor of God, it's getting what we want. We're like infants who are screaming for God to act and to act right now. You deal with this person who's hurt me. You bring justice. And yet if the Lord brought the very thing that we're asking for, and if we ask long enough, He may, He'll show us His brand of justice. What is His brand of justice? How does He measure it out? There's a sense of balance in the real world that is necessary. You might just jot down three things. First of all, a true sense of justice can come only from knowing the true God who is the author of absolute standards of right and wrong. You and I are never going to have a proper perception of justice and a proper understanding of what that word means until we get to know God who is the author of it. Because you see, ultimately, there's only one basis. The philosophers have argued this for centuries, for millennia. What is the basis of moral standard? What is the basis for judging right and wrong? And the philosophers who deny the existence of God try to come up with all kinds of reasons and explanations. Well, we have to have standards of right and wrong for society, but of course, without an absolute touchstone, without an anchor for those standards of right and wrong, it's going to change with every society. In one society, murder is condemned, in another, eating your neighbor is considered a good thing to do. There's no standard, there's no absolute basis. And so often we do the same thing in our churches. We cry for justice, we talk about justice. To walk humbly before God is to recognize His sovereignty, righteousness, and His omni-attributes. You all know, I'm sure, you've probably seen. If you haven't, I'll sketch for you very quickly a diagram of the essence of God. We often talk about the fact that God is sovereign, God's righteous, God's just, God's love, God's eternal life. These are characteristics, some of the attributes. All of them are not illustrated here. There are too many. You could spend a lifetime studying the attributes of God revealed in the Scripture. And then you have the three omni-attributes. Omnipresent, He's all places. Omnipotent, He's all powerful. Omniscient, He knows all things. God is immutable, that means He never changes. He is veracity, that means that He is absolute truth. And we have to look at these areas of divine essence, and we have to hold them in balance. When we don't hold them in balance, we say, as I've often heard, my God is a God of love. Well, that's wonderful. What does that mean? Well, that means God could never condemn someone to hell. You see, what they've done is they've picked out one aspect, and they'll quote 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. And so then they'll turn it around and they'll say, where there is love, God is there. But they're not talking about the love Scripture talks about, and they're not talking about the love that comes from God, and so pretty soon, love becomes your God, and now you're bohemian. It's just a very simple process of rationalism in relationship to one aspect. God is love, but He's also just, and justice demands that there be a penalty paid. How is a God of love going to balance that love with justice? Well, we'll see in just a few moments. Because how He did it in human history is how He wants to do it in the church. And you and I need to begin taking that into consideration. And if we do, I'll tell you one thing it'll get rid of. It'll get rid of a certain kind of praying, and that is, God, get them. Deal with them and bring them down. And, you know, we read through all the imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament, bash out their teeth, break out their brains, make them go blind, may their children be beggars always, and read Psalm 109. I knew a pastor one time who had a friend that was going through a difficult time. And he was under pressure for a lot of things at the moment, so he just wrote the guy a quick card, and he just wrote in it, and he said, may Psalm 109 be true of you. Have you ever read Psalm 109? Let me read it for you. I'll put you into the thinking of what the message came across as. Oh my God, my praise, do not be silent. They have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. He's praying that God will deal with them. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Therefore, verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the produce of his labor. Let there be no one to extend loving kindness to him or any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. You say, man, I've been looking for a prayer like that. You know, some scholars actually believe that this is not David praying at all. They actually believe that this is the wicked man praying against David. That David is recording the prayer of those who are maligning him and attacking him and heaping their hate on him in the name of God and in the name of prayer. Something to consider. So how in the world can you and I find the balance that we need in dealing with problems that exist? Well, if you're still in Micah, turn to Micah chapter 7. We haven't been in the Minor Prophets for a while. It's a good time for us to spend a little bit of time here. Look at Micah 7. Here we have something of the balance that exists in God's nature. Micah 7 verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession and does not retain his anger forever? But he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." What do we find out here about God? Well, let's just notice four things. Number one, his eagerness to forgive sin. God desires to forgive. He wants to forgive, and he wants to cleanse. And secondly, he delights in mercy and not judgment. You might want to look up Isaiah 28 and verse 21, which calls judgment God's strange act. It's the last resort. It's the last thing he wants to do, to judge. He would much rather delight in mercy. Third, it tells us that he has compassion on sinners. And the word that's used here is a beautiful word in the Hebrew language. It's the word rakam, which literally means to love from the womb. We talk about loving from the heart. The word rakam is a very beautiful word. It's a very graphic word in the Hebrew language because it also has the idea of embrace between lovers. But the idea of loving from the womb, I think, is probably best picked up by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, when he says to the Thessalonians that he dealt with them as a nursing mother dealing with her children. What does that mean? That means to love as you would love the fruit of your womb. To love as you love your own children. This is the kind of compassion that God has. And fourth and finally, he alone can find the balance between truth and mercy. Why is that? And how does he do it? Well, I might just refresh your memory in a number of verses, a number of passages. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read the Word was made flesh. We're about to celebrate that in the celebration of the Lord's table. And John says, "We beheld his glory," that means his revealed essence, "the glory that was full of" what? "Grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Truth is the absolute standard. It's truth from which justice comes. Grace is, of course, the means by which God picks up the sinner and brings him to meet the standard. Isaiah, in the passage I referred to in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." All we, that includes you, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. It includes Isaiah, one of the greatest of the prophets. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord measured out justice." How did the Lord deal with you in justice? He measured out the judgment for your sin and for my sin on his own Son at the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. in the element of God's justice, in all His dealing with the world and in all His dealing with men, there is first, and I want you to get this because it's the essence of what Paul's saying to the Corinthians, there is a willingness to bear injury himself rather than inflict injury on those who are at fault. What did Paul say? You're already defeated. From a spiritual point of view, he said, your actions are as far removed from the thinking of God as they could possibly be. Why? He says, wouldn't you rather be defrauded than to defraud someone else? Would you rather not be injured than to injure someone else? I've seen lawsuits in churches. I've had lawsuits that have taken place among members our church. I remember one time a couple of guys were at loggerheads. They had gone in, they were best of friends, went into a business together, and ended up totally hostile to each other, each claiming that the other had taken advantage of them. They had lost money. Both of them had lost huge amounts of money to each other. I never could quite figure out how that was supposed to work out. And they were going to go to the law court. And they had a big lawsuit pending, and I talked to him, and I talked to him, and I talked to him, and I said, gentlemen, there is only one way to deal with this in a biblical manner, and that is for you to forgive and forget the whole thing. And finally, one of the men came in, and it was a real struggle for him, I could tell, but he said, I'm going to drop the whole matter. That was a spiritual decision. You know why? Because, believe it or not, it's very contrary to the thinking of our world today. There are things that are worth more than money. Money is the least valuable thing in your life. Money is more of a problem to you than it is a help. It is more of a distraction to you than it is a blessing. It's necessary, and there's nothing wrong with money, but there's certainly something wrong when money becomes a priority. You say, well, if you don't have any, you know how important it is. Well, I've just lived with a whole bunch of people who have almost nothing, have very little understanding of what it's even all about. They're happier than you are. They're more blessed than you are. They live from their gardens. They wear clothes that most of you wouldn't even think worth running through a washing machine. Of course, they wash them at the river. And they're happy. And they're cheerful. And I tell them, you're not poor, you're rich. You're blessed. They're not worrying about payments. They're not worrying about insurance. They're not worrying about lawsuits. They're not worrying about all the things that plague you and I every day we live. I keep telling them they're living in paradise. They don't know that. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. Listen to what he says. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What do these emblems up here represent? They represent the fact that you and I have free access to God because He dealt with sin in justice. He dealt with sin in justice, but He did it in His way. And His way was to send His own Son to pay the penalty. God's system of justice never forsakes mercy. Ultimately, judgment will come. There will be the great white throne judgment. The world will stand, the great and the small, to be judged before God. And as He executes justice on those who have hated Him and despised Him and rejected His Son, how will He do it? He will even there execute judgment in mercy because they will not be judged for their sins. Their sins have been paid by a humble, submissive Savior. And they will be judged on the basis of their rejection of the gift. And because they would not have it, they have to accept the eternal alternative, which is the lake of fire. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, He is a rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. We'll never understand justice unless we understand God. Isaiah 45:21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God beside me. Listen closely. A just God and a Savior. Isn't that marvelous? A God of justice and a Savior. A God who measures out judgment, but He measures it out on Himself so that He can be the deliverer of others. He says there is none other besides me. Romans 3, you're all familiar with verse 23, but listen to it through verse 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You want justice? That puts all of us under the same criteria. You want justice for someone else who's hurt you? Are you willing to bear justice for those that you've hurt? You want someone who has wronged you to pay the fullest penalty? You ask God for that, He might just take you at your word. You remember Jesus tells the parable of the unjust servant who went and beat his fellow slave after being forgiven a great debt that he owed, and he said he would be thrown into the prison. He said, I tell you, he shall not come out until he has paid the very last cent. What's he saying? He's saying people who want justice are going to get it. He says, if that's what they want, if that's what they choose, I'll let them have it. But they're going to pay to the fullest extent of that justice. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what God does with sinners, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's just and righteous demand. As set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate what? His righteousness. The world says, where is God's righteousness? He said, I'll show you. I'll make my Son pay the penalty for your sin. He says to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Now listen closely. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's Paul saying? It was the cross that made it possible for God to deal in justice with all sin and at the same time justify every person who comes to Him in faith. What an amazing plan. Are you and I willing to implement God's system of justice? Are we willing to endure rather than afflict? Are we willing to bruise rather than to cause injury? Are we willing to accept, knowing that God in His providence has allowed and will use anything that happens in our life as something that will bless us if we continue to seek Him and pursue His plan? Paul wasn't just talking into the air when he said God causes all things to work together for good. And I'll tell you what, it is no great mark of glory, it is no great testimony to God if He takes good things and works them for good. If you really want God to demonstrate His power at work in your life, you have to be willing to let Him take the evil things and work them for good. That's where you have a real testimony to the power of God in your life. Let me summarize just briefly what we've said. When you're wronged, the first thing you should remember is how many people you yourself have wronged. That's the first thing that ought to come into your mind. How many people I have violated. How many people I have harmed. How many people I have injured. And don't lie to yourself. It's very easy to say, well, yeah, they were hurt, but I mean, after all, no big deal. I didn't really do anything wrong, so on and so on and so on and so on. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says, be forgiving of others as God in Christ forgave you. What's he saying? He's saying, when other people hurt you, remember what God's done for you. Remember His scale of values. Remember His standard of justice. That's the first thing we should do. What's the second thing we should do? We ought to pray for the one who's injured us. Are you able to actually pray for the person that hurt you? Are you able to pray for the person even when you know that they did what they did maliciously? Are you able to pray for that person even when you know that to this day they continue to chuckle over the pain and injury and hurt they may have caused you? If you have God's understanding of justice, you will. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, pray for those who despitefully use you. Not just people who accidentally hurt you or in some activity of day-to-day life cross you in some way. He's saying people who set out to do you harm, He said, you pray especially for them. One of the most graphic scenes in the movie The Passion is when the Lord's hanging there in His agonies and the high priest comes up to mock Him and scorn Him and express his last little bit of contempt. They did everything they could to add not just to the physical affliction but to add to the affliction of His soul by mocking Him and jeering Him and laughing at Him and spitting, and the high priest goes up and unloads his scorn and contempt at the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he walks away the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for him, and the thief on the cross says, can't you hear that He prays for you? That's the attitude that God wants us to have. We've never endured the hostility of sinners against ourselves like He has. As the author says to the recipients of the book of Hebrews, you haven't yet resisted to the point of blood and you're striving against sin. We don't even know what suffering is, really. we've never really experienced it to the scale of someone like the Apostle Paul. What's the third thing you do? If need be, take it to the church after you've gone to the person personally. If you feel like you have to go to the person personally, do it. If you go to them personally and you can't resolve it, you see, the problem that we have today is that our churches are so divided we can't even do this. You're a believer in this church, someone's a believer in another church. You try to work out a problem. We had a situation like this just recently. And they can find all kinds of reasons why they're not going to come together as the authority of the Scripture says because, well, after all, that's just a carnal church, so we don't have to do that. What a neat way we spit in God's face and get away from our responsibilities as laid down in Scripture. We're not going to be willing to meet together. We're not going to talk about this because, after all, your judgment would be flawed anyway. We don't even realize how we violate the grace of God. If need be, take it to the church and accept their judgment. If you're going to take it to the church and they pass a judgment, you accept it as coming from God. If you got bilked out of $5,000 and they tell you to forget and forgive it, forget and forgive it. If you're not going to accept their judgment, why would you take it to the church? Romans 12:17-21 says, be willing to be wronged rather than to do evil. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's a promise. And I can assure you that for every person who does wrong and refuses to repent and is unwilling to correct it, they will suffer the consequences somewhere along the line. And most likely what God allows to happen is, as it comes around in the passing of time somewhere later along, someone does to them what they've done to someone else. And they feel the pain and they remember in their mind as the Spirit of God brings it to them, this is what you did to somebody else. This is how you caused them anguish. This is how you made them hurt. Now you remember what you've done. Revelation 19, verse 11 and 13, John says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isn't it amazing that even at the second advent of Jesus Christ, as our Lord is meting out the greatest judgment to ever fall on the earth, it's seen that he's wearing a robe that testifies to the whole world that he paid the penalty for them. He wears the robe dipped in blood, a symbol of the judgment poured out on him, of the penalty that they deserve, which they've rejected. You and I need to get to know our God a little better and understand His sense of values much more. And I think it will lighten our load because, you know, oftentimes we go through life carrying the burden of our own anger. I don't know if you may be carrying some anger and harboring some bitterness in your life, but I want to tell you something. You cannot carry it without it coming out. You cannot carry it without it poisoning you. It will fester in your heart. It'll turn sour in your soul. It will poison your attitude to the Lord. It will infect your relationship with other people, and it will bear fruit that will ultimately be a curse to you. Lighten your load. Lay aside anger, malice, bitterness, wrath, because it's too heavy a load for the human soul to carry. Hand it over to God and let Him be the judge and let Him do His job. And you pray that those who have wronged you, and I'll tell you this, it's impossible for you to continue to hate someone if you honestly, genuinely pray for them. You begin praying. Some of you remember the story Jim Myers told, and I know something of the situation he went through in his life and in his ministry, and he was in many ways terribly wronged. And he had a very hard time with that, and he carried some real hostility and antagonism until finally he said, this is ridiculous. I'm going to start praying for these people. And he began praying for those people that had done such wrong to him. And he came to a point, as he told us when he was here, and he would see those people on the street, he would run into them, he could greet them friendly, he could talk to them in a gracious and a caring way. He had no malice left over at all. You and I cannot afford to carry the load of harboring anger and malice against other people. Tap into God's system of justice, which begins at the cross, and that's what these elements speak of tonight. I want to make a